As we turn our heart to the Word and turn our heart to God, who speak to us through His Word and to point out the Christ in His Word, we come with the yearning, with the focus of our heart to the Word. So we continue the prayer that draw us near, draw us close, help us to see Your love and help us to experience Your mercy. And it is in the listening to the Word and in responding to His truth that we understand and that we will come to the grip of His mercies, come to understand the depth of His grace, come to see the glory of Christ, and understand and experience the power of the Holy Spirit in moving us in transformation and in response to Him in the new life that He has given to us. So let's again express our yearning as we come to His Word. But You call us to yearn for You. You call us to yearn for Your goodness and Your mercies, because You are ready to give. You are the God who reveals Yourself. You are the God who gives Yourself. And we are called into the position to receive so that we can be transformed by understanding You, seeing You, knowing You, experiencing You, and be moved by Your Holy Spirit to a new life focus, to a new response in faith. So we pray that transformation process continue in us even as we listen in this hour. Help us, Lord, to yearn for You, yearn for Your Word, yearn for the change that honors You and make us more effective for You. So do Your work in us. We yearn, Lord. We yearn for Your glory and for Your honor. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are at this section of scripture for quite some time, and let me just move into the area that we have to focus today, and that in building up the Christian life, we are called to do that, and the personal affliction in the area there, and that's from verse 17 to verse 21. Let me just reread that, so that we have the focus on the section that we'll be spending the time on. Never pay back evil for anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I have been established the area of applications on God's mercies in the life, in the summary list that we just read from 9 to 21 and focused on 17 to 21 for us in the lesson today. That is Paul's last item on the list. Now, Paul has called all believers in the church, and that including us, to build our lives on the foundations of God's mercy, and that is revealed to us in chapter 1 to 11. And in chapter 1 to 11, we learn that the world and everyone in it is lost in sin and under condemnation. That's from chapter 1 to 3. And mercy is in justification by faith and grace to Christ at chapter 4 to 5. Sanctification by the work of the Spirit through the new nature and the new birth, that's chapter 6 and 7, and eternal security granted to us by God's sovereign election, and that's for believers, for the church, and for Israel, and that's from chapter 9 to 11. And so when we move to chapter 12, as we have been engaged in this section for the last few months, it's dealing with application of grace and mercies through personal transformation of the biblical mindset by the Holy Spirit. As it said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the commitment to the body of Christ through the local church, and exercise the spiritual gift as the Holy Spirit entrusted to each and every one of us to give us specific assignment for His glory. And that is from verse 3 to verse 8. And then in the area of applications, Paul wants to list out the different areas that we pay attention to. And that we are to build up our Christian life, number one, in personal character. And that is verse 9. In church relationship, and that is in verse 10. So let's look at these verses. So let love to be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. That is personal character in response to God and to who He is and the love that He has given to us. In church relationship, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And then we have our Christian life in the spirit of service. Verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. In spiritual attitude, in the rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And in care and fellowship, we are called to contribute to the needs of the saints, to practice hospitality. And in what we call radical graciousness, in really living out the grace in the way that we have to receive, that we have received. And that is in verse 14 to 16. Bless those who persecute you and bless, do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And then Paul moved to the area of building our Christian life in personal affliction. And it is an area where we see the common point in verse 17 to verse 21, and that is personal affliction, difficulties, challenges that we have in life. And the impact is that the expanding circle of God's grace touching a wider and wider group of people. So we see in verse 17 the call to never pay back evil for evil, that assume personal affliction in terms that evil was done to the believer. And the question is how we are to react. Verse 18, if possible, so far as depend on you, be at peace with all men. We'll focus on that today. And that statement assumes that peace has been broken in relationship, and we are to show grace and make peace and reconcile. And verse 19, never take your own revenge. And that means injustice has happened. And so what is the response from the biblical mindset in this situation? Verse 20 to 21, do not be overcome evil. It's dealing with evil men, how to win them, how to overcome evil. So this area of personal affliction where something bad happened to you, when you go into difficulties and challenges in relationship, how do you show grace? And so as we learn brick by brick, one brick at a time, one area at a time, we are to build our lives and grow in the church in the principle of God's grace and God's mercies. And to bring God's grace and God's mercy into everything we do, into every decision that we make, in every relationship that we have, every situation that we face, that's the Christian life. And one area is when you are facing affliction, troubles, difficulties, that's when grace flows to us and grace flows through us, and we celebrate God's mercies. So in building up the Christian life in personal affliction, we have four items, four areas in this portion. Number one, by acting with premeditated goodness, building up Christian life in personal affliction. When affliction happens, we act with premeditated goodness. That is in verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. We will review quickly. And today we will look at building up the Christian life by going all out for peace. In personal affliction, when something happened to us, something evil happened to us, we are to go out. We will go all out for peace. And when something happened to us that's so unjust, we are called to defer to God's justice. So building our Christian life in personal affliction. Number three, by deferring to God's justice. And number four, by overcoming evil with good. So we handle number two today, and number three and four we'll finish up next week. But in dealing with the personal affliction, how do we act in grace, and how let grace flow to us? How do we show God's mercies? Paul calls us to never pay back evil for evil to anyone, respect what is right in the sight of all men. And we learn that that it is to act with premeditated goodness when we face with evil. The general principle in dealing with people in personal relationship, especially when something is bad happened between in that relationship, the principle is when something evil is done to you, repay with premeditated goodness. And number one is that we never pay back evil for evil. So Paul said with emphasis, to no man pay back evil to evil. So he said that under no circumstance, never to no one ever that you will return evil for evil that they have done. But payback for evil is the fundamental concept of justice. So we took a little time to pay attention to the principle of judicial justice that is well known by the statement is stated in Exodus 21, also in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and it's a well known principle: an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We have learned that that it is the law of retaliation, which proposes to maintain a correspondence or equivalence between crime and punishment. But it is the idea is a principle for public law. The principle is that punishment must fit the crime, and there should be a just penalty for evil actions. Justice should be equitable. And excessive harshness and excessive leniency cannot be tolerated, has to be avoided. But the Bible is talking an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. It's about the public law that has to do with the nation, with government, with system of justice that retaliates against evil. So an eye for an eye is the rule for society with the government that is ordered by law. But it is not to be for private revenge, and what God designed for the nation is not to be applied on the personal basis. It is intended only as a guiding principle for government in carrying out judicial justice. So Jesus made clear that that's the case, and that there's no misapplication of that principle. So in the Sermon of the Mount, we learned that he corrected very forcefully this error that had been brought along by the Pharisees and the scribes when they misapply the eye for an eye principle to everyday personal relationships. So he said, you have heard that it was said eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. He said, that's what you have learned, but that's not so. So he corrected that. And one statement that you probably remember, he said that if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So that kind of sum up the law of non-retaliation. We should not seek retribution for personal slights. We are to ignore personal insult. That was what it means. Turn the other cheek, and we are to be willing to go the extra mile to do more than required to help others and to show mercies, and so that is what Paul is bring back in verse 17 of chapter 12 in Romans. He said, no personal retaliation ever, and not to anyone, not any time, not under any circumstances. And so there's no private place, there's no place for private retaliation, pay back no man evil for evil. And so in that we are told that that we have to be willing to take the short end, that we are willing to suffer loss, not to get even, and to take the short ends, so that we can be consistent with God's word. And Paul is very, very emphatic when it comes to this principle. In 1 Corinthians 6:7, when he cited the dispute between Christians and that they have conflict, that they took one another to court, he said, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits or conflicts with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? So he said, you should be willing to take the short end to be consistent with God's word. You lose more in violation of God's principle than the temporary losses of things in this world. And as we go through this principle, it seemed fast and it seemed just on the way of knowledge. But as you dwell on it and bring it into the personal connections that you have, relationship that you have, it's so profound that we are called to rather be defrauded, rather be wrong, rather take the short end, to be consistent with this principle of God's mercy, rather than to fight for ourselves, for the temporal things of this world, even for the temporal things concerning ourselves. So how do we respond? Paul said, respond with premeditated goodness. And then that's the phrase, respect what is right in the sight of all men, is actually the word is to take thought in advance to provide visible good. So to plan to do tangible good, to premeditate your goodness so that you're not caught unaware. So we know that when somebody does something evil to you, if you just rest on your reaction, then you will react with the tendency to repay evil for evil. That's our natural reaction. So Paul said you have to premeditate and predispose yourself to do good when evil comes. So that is a preparation process. You have to pre-plan. You have to think biblically and plan to do good ahead of conflicts, so that by the time conflicts happen, you already know what to do. And that is such a very practical principle, a very, very practical instruction, that we're not left to our own reaction, but we are to premeditate and plan all our decision process to Scripture, so that we can honor God and show who He is and who He is through us. So we prepare the way to respond to evil. We have to be proactive in premeditating goodness. And so our behavior should be proactive in negative situations, so that it can positively connect us to those who do evil against us, and that with the plan to show God's mercy. So verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Provide premeditated goodness in the sight of all men. And that's point one in the reaction in connection to building up our Christian life in personal affliction. We'll move to verse 18, and then that is our main focus for this morning, and that is to build up our Christian life in personal affliction by going all out for peace. So Paul just stated the principle that we pre-plan the way to respond to evil with premeditated goodness. And that is to respond to personal affliction when evil is done to us. Now continue in that direction. Paul now laid out another principle, and that is when peace is broken in relationship, or when peace is not even there to begin with, it is the responsibility of the Christian to go all out for peace. That is to make peace, to restore peace, to be at peace, to live in peace. He said, if possible, so far it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. So Paul's point here is very straightforward and easy to understand. He said that in the conditional, meaning that there's a condition, a requirement, then the action and the result. There are two parts. Number one is the possibility of peace, if possible, so far as it depends on you. And the second part is the responsibility or the response for peace. Be at peace with all men. Now, even though Paul's thought here is very straightforward and easy to understand, he states it in the summary form for us to unpack unpack the details. And there are questions we need to ask and answer to get to the core principle of going all out for peace. For example, what does peace mean? What does be at peace mean, and what does it entail? And what does Paul has in mind when he said, be at peace with all men, with everyone, in everything? And then when Paul said, if it's possible, then when is peace possible and when it is impossible, how do we tell? And what does Paul mean by insofar as it depends on you? So again, it's question, where does it depend on me, and when does it not? So there's a lot of these questions that will inform us and instruct us, but also it will challenge us and transform us as we yearn to listen to God's word and apply the principle that he laid before us. So we will deal first with the responsibility or the response for peace. We'll deal with the phrase, be at peace with all men, and then we'll double back to look at the possibility of peace, that phrase, if possible, so far as it depends on you. So let's start out with the response for peace or the responsibility for peace. Be at peace with all men. And that is, again, to make peace, to restore peace, to be at peace, to live in peace with all men. Now, the word Paul uses here means all that. It means to make peace, to restore peace, to be at peace, and to live in peace, and to be peacemaker. And again, we ask those questions. What does peace mean? And what does it entail? And what about with all men? So if we are to go all out for peace with all people, we need to know what it means biblically. Now, the idea of peace dominates the Bible. The Bible opens with peace in the garden. The Bible closes with peace in eternity. So in fact, if you could even chart the course of history based on the theme of peace in the Bible. So there was peace on earth in the garden, and man sinned, and peace was interrupted. And at the cross, peace became a reality again, as the one who died on the cross became our peace. And since the Lord Jesus Christ has provided peace, there can be peace in the heart of the believers who come to know him. And someday in the future, he will come again, and he will be the Prince of Peace, and he will establish the Kingdom of Peace, which will finally go into eternity in the age of eternal peace. So peace is a very, very strong motif in the Bible. But first of all, we need to just look at the meaning of peace. What do we mean by peace? What is the definition of peace? I mean, peace is so easy to understand, but if I ask you to define peace, I bet that's not so easy. But more than that, how do we see peace as God sees it? Well, what is the divine perspective on peace? What does the Bible say about peace? And so that's so important to understand so that we can apply. Now, some people think that peace is the absence of conflict. The absence of strife. Well, if you go to Rose Hill, there's a place where there's no strife and there's no conflict. But a cemetery can hardly be a model of peace for us. So peace, as God sees it, is far more than the absence of something, but it's the presence of something. And let me just make this statement here. That peace is not only the absence of conflict, but it is the presence of righteousness that causes right relationship. So let's say that again. Peace is the presence of righteousness that causes right relationship. So peace is not just stopping the war. Peace is creating the righteousness that brings the two sides together in love, in fellowship, and in unity. So peace is the presence of righteousness that causes right relationships. So it's very, 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 very important to understand that. Now, the term for peace is in Hebrew is shalom, as you may know. It is the way that the Jews greet one another. They say shalom, peace to you, as we say hello or goodbye. So when a Jew say to one another shalom, it is the word for peace. He doesn't mean that may you have no wars, may you have no conflict. But he means is that I desire for you all the righteousness that God can give, all the goodness that come from God. So shalom means God's highest good for you. It is a very creative force for goodness. So if we are to live in peace and if we are to be peacemakers, we do not only stop the war, stop the conflict, but we replace it with the righteousness of God. We replace conflict with all the goodness of God. That's what peace means. So it is a positive good. It is an aggressive good, if we can use that word. Peace is not creating a vacuum, not just, you know, stop something. Peace is creating a present of righteousness. So that's what entails, and that's what we are called to do, and that's what it's called to manifest in our life. Now, an example may make that a bit clearer. There's a difference between truce and peace. Truce just say that you lay down your weapons, lay down your guns, and you don't shoot for a while. That's when you reload, and that's called truce. But peace is when the truth is known and the issue is settled and the two parties embrace each other in friendship, in cooperation. So again, peace is not stopping the war. Because it's just to stop the conflict, it means to turn the hot an open war into a cold and hidden war. And a cold war is still war. Hidden war is still hidden, it's still war. And to drive the conflict open conflict into a hidden conflict actually makes things worse because it eliminates all resolutions and it drives it underground until it pops up again and destroys both sides. So, for example, if two persons are at war with each other, the thing to do is not to separate them and let them not see each other again. The thing to do is to bring them together so that they can resolve the problems between them, so that they can come together in love and embrace each other and make it right. That's peace. So Paul is calling the Christian to live in peace and not just truce with others. He said to be at peace with all men, to bring a positive good, to bring aggressive good, to bring God's highest good into relationship with others. So we are to deal with all our conflicts in relationship and replace them with the righteousness of God. We replace all conflicts with all the goodness of God. And that's a tall order that we must understand that we're called to do. Now, one thing is clear, and we will see that as we come to Scripture for support. But the peace of the Bible does not evade issue. The peace of the Bible deals with the problem and conquers the problem, and that's the difference. The peace of the Bible conquers the problem that separates, so that the two sides can come together. The peace of the Bible builds a bridge to two sides, and sometimes that means struggle, sometimes that means pain, and sometimes it means anguish, and sometimes it actually means more strife, more problem in the short term, so that real peace can come at the end. So as we look into that framework, that peace is not the absence of something, but the presence of righteousness that makes all relationship right. And it is dealing with the problem, overcoming the problem, resolve the problem, build the bridge to two sides so that all can come under the bridge of righteousness and live in harmony together. So as we understand that, the call for peace makes a very high demand of us that not by our effort we can accomplish. It has to be the work of God. And so Scripture give us a lot of perspective in terms of what do we strive for, what are required of us when it comes to peace. Scripture is full of the calls to peace, a lot of exhortations to live in peace, a lot of commands to make peace and to be peacemakers. So as Christians, we are called to live in peace with everyone, and especially with other believers in the church. So if anywhere that needs to see peace, that is in the church. But each one of us is also called to function as peacemaker where peace is broken so that we can restore peace. And that is for all people on both sides, inside the church and as well as outside the church. So let's look at some scripture references to support the framework, but also to give an insight of what Paul meant by to say that be at peace with all men. What does that mean? We already know that so he said that create righteousness in relationship with all men. And that's a paraphrase of what it means by be at peace with all men. But the first matter of living by peace, living in peace and making peace with others, it is coming from the new nature of the believers. So the first area is to understand that that it comes from the new nature. A true believer is a born again person by the power of the Holy Spirit. And coming out of that new nature is peace, a deep-seated desire for peace with others, and also the ability to live out that peace with one another. Now, Jesus makes peace a mark of true faith. In the Sermon on the Mount, when he defines the characteristic of a true believer, a true disciple, Jesus said that they are peacemakers. And they are peacemakers, and they get that from the new birth, the new nature, from their Father in heaven. They are the peacemakers because Jesus said they are sons of God. So in Matthew chapter 5, and in the list of the Beatitudes in verse 9, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So it's come from their nature. They get it from their Father in heaven, and in his teaching, Jesus often repeats that the evidence of the new life and true life in him shines out and manifests, and he often said that it's shining as light that shines from the Lamb, or saltiness that is from salt. What he's saying that it is a matter of course, it is from your nature and it will show because it is your nature. It is natural for you to manifest your true self in your behaviors. The lamp shines the light. I mean, what else do you expect it to do? So salt tastes salty. What do you expect it to taste like? So then the true disciples of Christ will show their true nature in Christ. And this is very significant in Mark chapter 9, verse 50. This is the comparison he made, or this is the statement that he defines the nature of the Christian. Mark 9, verse 50, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. What do you mean by have salt in yourself? Well, in the same way that salt is salty. I mean, the definition of salt is saltiness. I mean, salt is salt when it's salty. Without saltiness, the white stuff is not salt. And it doesn't matter how you try, you just cannot make salt out of something that is not salty. So here, there are many characteristics of a true believer, but Jesus points to peace as the overall proof of true salvation, of the true change in nature, of the true evidence of the new birth. Like we said, salt is salt when it's salty, and without saltiness, there's nothing you can do with the white stuff to make it to call it salt, because salt is salty. So powerfully, Jesus said, peace is your saltiness. It proves your new nature. And without peace, it doesn't matter how you try, you just can't call someone a Christian if he does not live in peace with one another. So he said, have salt in yourself and be at peace with each other. Now, I just said something very provocative. I don't know if you caught it or not. I said that without peace, it doesn't matter how you try. You just can't call someone a Christian if he does not live in peace with others. Now, that is very wide net and very deep, penetration into our life. Because sometimes we treat conflicts with others as normal. Yeah, some people you get along with, some people you don't. Well, salt is salty all the time. Jesus said salt is not salty sometime and not salty some other time. So he said peace is your saltiness that defines your nature, that manifests your nature. So you have to be at peace all the time with all people because salt is salty all the time. So the Christian is the one who makes peace, restore peace, is at peace, lives in peace, and is a peacemaker always, all the time. Well, that's awesome. That's just eye opening. That's really striking. And remember, living out peace means we do not only stop conflict, we replace it with the righteousness of God. We replace with all the goodness of God. So we bring God's righteousness and goodness into all of our relationship. That's how we live in peace. So we are overwhelmed with God's mercy, but we are overwhelmed with God's righteousness and goodness, and we manifest that in all our relationship with all people, and especially with those who are in the church. So it's a part of our new nature, and it must show like salt. Has to be salty. Christian has to live in peace. Not have to, but he will, because that is his nature. That is his saltiness. Second area is the spiritual mindset. You know, in our study of the book of Romans, we talk a lot about the mind. Paul uses this term to express the value system, how we make decisions. So for a Christian, it is the biblical mindset, meaning to be thinking under the guidance and the control by Scripture, with the Christ-centered value system, with kingdom first priority, as we mentioned. So biblical mindset, Christ-centered value system, kingdom first priority. This form the foundation for the Christian to make decisions, to make choices, to set priorities, to live for God. And so the mind is kind of the summation of who we are. And Paul said, what comes out of such mindset is peace. New life manifests in peace by the Holy Spirit. We looked just back a few pages in Romans chapter 8, verse 5 to 6. and this is what Paul told us. We covered this section before, but this is again to remind us, and here to set in focus on peace. Romans 8, 5 to 6. Those who live according to the spirit, to the sinful nature, have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Those who live with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. So the difference is as clear as life and death. It is a value system. It is a decision process. It is the priorities of the Christian in opposite to the world, and it is about peace. It manifests peace. It produces peace. It decides for peace in the Spirit. So the very clear question is, what is the mindset when it comes to conflict? You know, the mindset of the world is to fight it out. The mindset of the world is to get even. The mindset of the world is to win over and to take advantage of the situation. And we look at the mindset from Scripture. It is to make peace. It is to take the short end. It is to rather be wrong and to be defrauded. But to be consistent with God and who He is and with His scripture, that is the mindset. And if we can borrow what Paul said in verse 17, we have to premeditate it. We have to pre-plan our reaction. Because if left to ourselves, you know, we will not react in this way. So we have to premeditate and we have to pre-plan so that our new nature will come out and that we will be salty in all situations, regardless of how it comes to us. So I hope we begin to feel that this is not just a simple discussion of just be at peace, you know, get along, because it's pointing out that it is an impossible life on our own effort, but it is a life that will manifest by the grace of God and will manifest in those who are truly His. And therefore, we can't escape it and say, well, then, you know, what's my responsibility? My responsibility is right there, that you manifest the mind of the Spirit, that you show your mind is set what the Spirit desires. And the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Now, Paul goes on in Romans to explain what the kingdom of God is all about. It is not about the temporary blessings in this world, like, you know, eating, drinking, or stuff for consumption, but about eternal blessing in God's kingdom. And he summarizes the nature of the kingdom in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to chapter 14, and we'll look at verse 17 to 19. So Romans 14, 17 to 19. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by man. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. So Paul said, what the kingdom of God is all about. It's not about the temporary stuff of this world. It's not about eating, drinking, and all the enjoyment of this world. So that's already the value system that we must adhere to, and we rather lose these things in order to be consistent with the kingdom of God. And what the kingdom of God is about, it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So this is how the believers conduct his life in the world to be pleasing to God and to be impactful to men. Because peace is so essential in the Christian life, it will take all the effort, all the commitment to focus in peace and with one another, especially in the church, to live out for God's purpose. So that's why Paul said, anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by man. And so if you understand that, what do? He said, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. So it is in you, it's in your nature, it's in your mindset, but you have to be willing to work it out. You have to submit yourself under discipline so that the Holy Spirit can use you for peace and to work out the righteousness of God in all situations and in all relationships that you have. Now, Paul again repeats the connection between the Christian biblical mindset, the value system of life, and the outcome of such life in peace with one another. So he said, peace comes from God, and God is the source of peace. And when you live with one, if you live with one mind and with the same mindset, your life will be characterized by peace and will result in peace. And that's what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. So peace comes from God, and when you live in peace, you prove that God is with you, and when God is with you, you live in peace. And again, living in peace is not just living without conflict, but with the aggressive goodness, with positive goodness, and that is to create God's righteousness in all life, in situation, in all our relationship. And so, So that the that is an area that we must focus on. But let me move to the next area in that scripture talk about, and that is peace is the bond of unity. So if the nature of Christian life is peace, and so the life of the church will show peace in unity. And so that is why when the church is in conflict, it's so wrong, it's so bad, because it's so against the nature of each individual, but also against the nature of the collective nature of the church. If the nature of the Christian life is peace, then the life of the church must be peaceful and peace in unity. So Paul called peace the bond of unity. It is something that binds the believers together in the church, because we have the same commitment to the same calling of the gospel. We have the same expression by faith and humility of love. And so the result is unity, is unbreakable bond of peace that is the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the church. Now we're going to be reading in Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. But let me ask you to read it with the mindset of your relationship with anybody in the church. Now, peace, like I said, is not the absence of conflict. It is a positive experience of God's righteousness in the relationship. So that's what it means here. So Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, you know, we can spend weeks just on these three verses, but just sum up here. That here, Paul said that once we understand the essential nature of peace in the Christian life, we will live true to it, we will manifest it, we will prove peace in our relationship with one another, and we will live with the bond of peace. So first we have to understand our calling and understand the essential nature of peace in our life. And once we understand that, then we will live true to it, because we will notice when we are inconsistent with it, and we will come back to God and the Holy Spirit for help. And so it will both manifest in our new nature, but also the discipline and diligence of Christian commitment to keep the bond of peace. So as we learn, it is now possible. It's before it's impossible, but now it is possible because we are born with the nature of peace. We have the righteousness of God in us, so that we can manifest God's righteousness in all situations. But it is a disciplined life. It is the focused life. It is the obedient life that the Holy Spirit will be able to work out His peace in our relationship. So it comes from within. It is part of our new nature. It's natural in the sense that it is not possible without the new birth. But it also requires spiritual discipline and effort of each and everyone in the church. Being diligent, Paul said, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So sometimes we're not in open conflict with anybody in the church, but we don't have any active righteousness creating and living it out in that connection. So peace is an active connection. Peace and the effort to preserve unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace require actions from us, not just drifting along. And so what do we do to be diligent? And here Paul is moving in the same direction, but he's talking about mastering the heart, something that has to master your heart in order to make it right. So what kind of effort will keep peace and promote peace and preserve unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? So Paul is really helpful here in Colossians, passage that we will read in the moment, where he explained further what it means by being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The effort and the diligence is not by human effort to, like, you know, grit your teeth and put up with one another and try to avoid conflict. Like I said, you know, avoid conflict is just making a hot war into a cold war and just hide it and then just make it worse. So the effort is not by us. It's not by us to try to avoid conflict. So what is it? How do we apply diligence to keep and strengthen the bond of peace? And I think for this text, we will spend a little time here. So you will need to turn to this text so that we can see the flow of thought. So it is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15 to 16. So Colossians chapter 3:15 to 16. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Let me read it again. Colossians 3:15-16. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So first, Paul issued the call to manifest peace and unity, and he said here, start within your heart. It's internal. Is not external. So whatever fills your heart will overflow into your behavior, your attitude and your conversation. And that is clear for us. Scripture said, you know, if your heart is full of evil, it will flow out into your mouth and into your thoughts, into your behavior. Here, Paul issued the call to manifest peace. And he said, it starts within your heart. It is internal in your heart. It's whatever fills in your heart. So he said, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called into one body. So let the peace of Christ fill up your heart, to overflow in your heart. But more than that, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to control your heart, to master your heart. So he said, not only fill up in the sense of presence, but fill up in the sense of control. Let the peace of Christ control your heart, rule your heart, master your heart. And if the peace of Christ fills your heart, controls your heart, then it will manifest in your behavior and will change your relationship with peace. So you know, we can see applications right there. You know, when we have conflicts, it's just not just resolve the conflict on the surface. It's not just to say, you know, let us forget this, let's just put it aside, let's move on. You have to do change the heart of the people in that conflict. You have to have their hearts filled with the peace of Christ, fill up with the peace of Christ, so that when the conflict happened again. The outcome is not their own effort, but the outcome is whatever in the heart. So if the peace of Christ fills your heart, controls your heart, then it will manifest in your behavior and will change your relationship with peace. But what does it mean to have the peace of Christ rule in your heart? I mean, we have the concept. We kind of think about that, the peace of Christ rule in your heart, kind of nice. But what exactly does it mean? The righteousness of Christ rules in your heart. Controls your heart, master your heart. So well, what do you have to do to get there, to have the peace of Christ mastering the heart? So Paul answered in the next verse, in the verse 16, he draw the parallel. He said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. What does that mean? It means let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. It is to have the abundance of God's word in your heart. It is to have the abundance of God's word in your heart. Not to have some words, just have some knowledge, but abundance, to know the word richly and deeply, and that is to have the word both in quantity and as well as in quality, the amount and the depth of knowledge and commitment. So to let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, control your heart, master your heart, is the same as to let Scripture rule in your heart, control your heart, and master your heart. So to have abundance of God's word in the heart, to know the heart, to the word richly and deeply, to have the word both in quantity and quality. So let the word rule in your heart, and you will have the peace in your heart, and will live in peace with everyone. So to have the word of Christ richly dwell in you, you would need to intake the word both in quantity as well as quality. So that's why it means fills the heart, it means abundance in your heart, it means control in your heart. So that is what you need to do. You need to intake, you need to receive the word. You need to listen to the word, learn the word, study the word, both in quantity as well as quality. So that answers a lot of questions we ask ourselves, right? Like, how come my husband or my wife and I don't get along but quarrel all the time? How come I don't have peace in my family? How come there are conflicts in my ministry teams? And how come there's so much negative undercurrents in the church? And just all the questions and all the conflicts that we can come to, it all boils down to this one thing: the word mastering the heart. If the word is not mastering the heart, there'd be no peace mastering the heart, and there'd be no peace in relationship. So this is very key, and this is the answer to everything that we face. All the questions concerning conflict in relationship resolve right here and here and here and now. So the answer is, we are not filled with the word. We are not mastered by the word. We are not ruled by the word. The word of Christ does not richly dwell in us. That's why we have conflicts. That's why peace does not reign. So more specifically, we can say we don't have the quality and quantity of intake of the word into our hearts. We don't take it in enough. We don't spend enough time to process what we take in. And this begins to dwell on us on the cause of all of our problems. So let me move to that area and just say that it is in learning and worshiping together. And that's what Paul said in verse 16. The solution for the problem is learning and worshiping together with the word in quality and in quantity. What's the means for the intake of God's word in quality and quantity? Verse 16 again. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. So simply put, as you gather as a church in worship and in learning the word together, that's the means of grace for intaking the word. And you need to do it a lot, and you need to do it often. So clearly, once a week on Sunday is not enough, however long the sermon is. Now you begin to appreciate the quantity, I hope. So when it comes to quality and quantity, you know, once a week on Sunday is not enough. So you have to look at all the opportunities: Sunday school, live groups, small groups, ministry gathering, training, T4T, T4L, and ham huddle, and all the things. So what you want to do is you aim for both quality and quantity intake of the word. If you don't have enough quality, if you don't have enough quantity of the word will not fill your heart, peace will not rule your heart, and your problems will persist. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what you try, because the solution is right here. So by the way, some people complain that Anaheim, when it comes to the word, is just too much, too deep, and too long. Have you heard those complaints? Or maybe your voice itself. Now, I would admit to the words much, deep, and long, but I would challenge the word too, because that's a matter of perspective, that's a matter of purpose. Now, I would admit that it's not the norm among the churches, that, you know, our format is much, deep, and long. But as a matter of perspective and purpose, I submit to you that 30 minutes of funny, delightful, inspirational talk on spiritual topic once a week, Sunday, won't achieve the requirement to let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. I would rather risk much, deep, and long to have a chance for the church to get there, to get to the point where the word of Christ richly dwells in the church. Now, if anyone does not have peace on this matter, I would just repeat the words of Paul. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. How? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you in quality and quantity. So that's the issue. You have to have quality and quantity. So that may serve to begin to help us to look at how we intake the word, how we process the word, how we take advantage of opportunities that the word come. Because if you don't fix it here, you don't have a change right here. There's nothing going to change down the road. Now, one thing to notice, here he said the word one another in verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another. In that, it is that togetherness in teaching and learning of the word that produces peace in the church. And as we just mentioned, the more learning of the word together, the more peace and the more unity and the more joy in the church. Let me say that again. The more learning of the word together, the more peace, the more unity, the more joy in the church. And the reverse is also true. The less learning together, the less peace, meaning more strife, more conflicts, more dissatisfaction, more complaints in the church. So now we know where things are, and now we know how to fix them. And that's what we call make all effort, Paul said. Make all effort, be diligent, so that this thing can happen in you and through you. So let me deal with one more text that connect directly the word and peace. So along the same line that we just discussed, but now points to the nature and peace which is righteousness and the messengers of peace which is every believer. And we turn to James in this. So turn with me to James 3, verse 15 to 18. So James here is making a distinction between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the word, from man of the world as opposed to from God's word. And James says in 3, 15 to 18, this wisdom, meaning the wisdom from the world, wisdom from man, it's not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambitions exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And pay attention here. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So here we look again at the emphasis on peace and the peaceful relationship in the application of the word, which is the wisdom from above. From the wisdom of the word, there's no peace. Everything is opposite to peace. For where there's jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and everything evil. But from the word, it is the wisdom of God. Peace is mentioned three times. So verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteous, whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the word of God is peaceable, meaning it's peace loving, it's peace producing. That is the nature of the word. When you have the word, it produces peace in you, and it produces peace through you. And it is the nature of God's word. It's also the result of God's word in our life. It is peace. The word is about peace. The word produces peace. But here James also said the word is the seed whose fruit is righteousness. That just confirm what we've been saying, that the peace is the presence or the establishment of God's righteousness in our relationship. And then we learn that it's come from the heart. It has to be filled within the heart. And we understand that to have the peace feeling in the heart, it's the same as to have the word feel in the heart and control the heart and master the heart. So the seed here is the word and whose fruit is righteousness. So the nature of peace is from God is righteousness. And again, we want to keep this notion in mind because we're going to double back on this. There's no real peace without righteousness. Where there is righteousness, there will be peace. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace. But we are also called to be the messenger of the word, and we are called the peacemaker. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. How do you make peace? You preach the word, you teach the word, you learn the word, you sow the peace. You sow peace by delivering the word of righteousness. So how do you make peace within husband and wife relationship? How do you make peace in your family? How do you make peace with your neighbor? How do you make peace in the church? You sow the seed, which is righteousness. You proclaim it, you share it, you teach it, you learn it together. So when you bring the word into a conflict, a dispute, a separation, you bring righteousness into the sin situation and you overcome sin. You sow righteousness into the ground of conflict, and righteousness overcomes the conflict and produces peace. So that is the solution. That is the only solution. That is the only path to peace. Not human effort, not negotiation so that we can live another day without conflict, but it is to sow the seed of righteousness, which is the word. Meaning you have to have biblical mindset in the family. You have to think Christ at the center in your relationship. You have to pursue kingdom righteousness, kingdom priorities, because all these things produce peace, and without it, there's no peace. So that's part one. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So we said that there are two parts, the possibility of peace. If possible, so far as it depends on you, and the second part is responsibility to respond to peace. Be at peace with all men, and we cover the responsibility to respond to peace. And so we have touched upon the meaning of peace, the difference between truth and peace. It's come from the new nature. It is a spiritual mindset. It is the bond of unity. It comes from peace mastering your heart, and mastering your heart means having the word in quality and quantity, and live by it and live in it. So it is learning and worshiping together, and the word and peace. The word is peace. The word produces peace, and you make peace by proclaiming the word. So now let's double back to the first part. I'm just thrilled when you look at God's word. It's so rich and so deep and so powerful. If we just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us in His word. And so now let's double back to look at the possibility of peace, the first part, if possible, so far as it depends on you. So now the possibility of peace, Paul adds another kind of thought here. He said, if possible, as much as it lies in you, live peaceably with all men. So the phrase is pretty loaded. If possible, so far it depends on you. But you know, it's loaded, but the general ideas are pretty evident. You can come to that pretty quick. Now, I kind of like this statement. It's really practical because Paul is saying that I want you to live peaceably, but I recognize there's few things that may make it impossible. So do it if it's possible. So there are some people you can try to make peace with, and it's not possible. Have you ever found that? You just can't do it with the person. Sometimes you just don't know what's left to do, and you have tried everything, and and you just can't seem to make peace. So you're comforted by what it said here, if it's possible, because the Holy Spirit also knew that it wasn't always possible in the relationship between men. But what Paul said is also very striking and very important. He said that as much as it lies in you, so he said never from you. So the phrase Paul uses is very simple. As out from you is a word. The word ek or ex is used to denote origin, out from, out of the cause and the origin. So he said, as much as it's light in you, or as out from you, when it's possible, when it's impossible, it's always up to you, because it takes two to make peace, right? So it's possible as much as it comes on your end. Paul said, never let the conflict come from you. Never let it be from you, out of you, out from you. So always make peace. It doesn't matter whether they are right or wrong about their condemnation, about their accused of misunderstanding, about their accusation. Just make peace. From your side, make peace. Do not choose conflict. Do not prolong conflict. Bring in the righteousness of God. Bring in the word. Live it out so that you can make peace. Now, the word that points to the origin does not mean that you are the cause of conflict. But as long as there is something out of you, something left for you to do, one more try that you can make, one more step further that you can take, then the possibility is still open for peace. And it is you who are responsible to take it. You must take the initiative for peace. That's what Paul is saying. Now, you may not be the cause, but as long as it's something still out from you that contribute to the solution, then you must take it. And that's very significant. He's not saying that as long as you are responsible for it, then deal with it. He said, as long as the possibilities lie with you, then you must take the initiative to move forward. So Paul is making very clear here, if something can still come out of you for peace, then do it. The possibility is still open. If something, however small, however remote, can still be out of you, then you are responsible for taking the initiative. You are responsible for the action for peace. You don't have to like it. You don't have to want it. You don't have to feel good about it. And it's not even your decision. It is a command that it never come from you, never from you that peace dies. Never from you that peace dies. If there's something still in you, even small, remote things that still come out of you, still is possible, you take it, you take the initiative, you seize it, you make peace. So that's a very, very important statement, because sometimes it's very difficult to know how far we have to go. So sometimes you say, well, if I really want to make peace here, I'm going to have to compromise the truth. I have to pull back on the truth. This guy is going to get mad at me unless I change my doctrine, unless I change my position, unless I compromise my principle. Then how far do I go? Well, then you go back to this phrase. It's a very important phrase, as much as it lies in you. And there's some points that is in us, in our heart of righteousness, in our heart that is filled with the word of Christ, mastered by God, God's peace. There is something that is non-negotiable. You have to know that, because there are times we will make peace and compromise. And Paul said, no, there is something is non-negotiable. There is something that you cannot compromise, even for peace. So we say we have peace and we do everything I can to have peace, except compromise what I believe to be the truth. I won't do that. And that if what you are asking me to do, I won't do that. But as much as it lies in me, as much as I can do, and the one thing I cannot do is to violate God's word, but as much as it lies within me, I will do for peace. So what are the non-negotiables? What are the boundaries that we cannot cross even to make peace? And like I said, this is a very crucial understand, because sometimes we want to make peace at any cost. For example, some may say I am in a relationship and my boyfriend is threatening to break up with me because I don't do certain things he wants me to do. So I don't want to peace. I don't want to lose him. I want to make peace. What do I do? Or my parents are not Christian, or my husband is not Christian and not a believer, and my family is very unhappy with me when I go to church. I want to keep peace with them, and I know what they want. So is it still as much as it lies in me to make peace and stop going to church? I mean, these are practical and important questions of application. So the first non-negotiable is righteousness, because peace is righteousness. You never sacrifice righteousness for peace. We don't sacrifice eternal peace with God for temporal peace with man. And so this is the principle of no righteousness, no peace. No righteousness, no peace. So first one is no, N-O, righteousness, no peace. Second, no, K-N-O-W, no righteousness, no peace. Let's come back to the passage that we just read in James for the moment. I want to focus on verse 17 and 18. So come back to James 3, 17 to 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, pay attention to what James just said. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. The wisdom that is from God first finds its way to peace through what? Through purity. First pure, then peaceable. Peace is never sought at the expense of righteousness. You have not made peace between two people unless they have seen the sin and the error and the wrongness and the bitterness and the hatred that they have, and then they resolve to bring before God and make it right. Then through purity comes peace. Peace that ignores righteousness and purity is not the peace that God talks about. So another text will emphasize this principle, no righteousness, no peace. No righteousness, no peace. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 to 16. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no roots of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So pursue peace with all men and pursue the sanctification, the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So in other words, you cannot divorce peace from holiness. You cannot divorce peace from purity. You cannot divorce peace from righteousness. And if you compromise on holiness, if you compromise in sanctification, if you compromise in righteousness, then watch out. Verse 15 says, sets it clear. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many will be defiled. If you refuse to trust in God's grace and to stick to holiness and sanctification and choose, and if you choose to compromise for temporal peace, then what happened? Root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. You will get trapped. You will lose both peace and righteousness. Bitter roots will spring up from your compromise and get you in trouble and will defile you and take you down. That's not the peace that God wants for you. So always trust in God's grace and stick to holiness and sanctification and never compromise for temporary peace. Where there is real peace, there's righteousness. Where there's real peace, there's holiness. When there's real peace, there's purity, because that precisely deals with the problem, resolve the sin, and bring it in peace, preserving peace. So the first area is righteousness, and it's large enough to cover pretty much all non-negotiables for us in terms of making peace when it depends on us. So when it depends on us, meaning when something that is not contrary to righteousness that we still can do, we will do it, we will go for it, always go all out for peace. But there's one area that I want to specifically call out as non-negotiable when it comes to come to peace, and that is presenting the gospel. So Jesus himself said, when it comes to the gospel, there may not be peace. And this is very, very, very scary to us because we assume that there will always be peace, especially when we proclaim the gospel. But Jesus said, no, especially when you proclaim the gospel, that's when there's no peace. There is division at the deepest level of life, family relationship, those you love the most, even your life itself, cannot be in the way of the gospel. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 36. Let me read to 39. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth, but I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father, mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son, daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will, for my sake, will find it. So this is what Jesus means. He said that he did not come to bring peace at any price. Not peace at any price. And Jesus knew that there had to be strife before could be real peace. Conflict has to be resolved. Conflict of sin has to be brought up. And so the gospel first will strike in the heart of sin and will create conflict and will not go away until the conflict is resolved by righteousness. So there will be strife. Even if we are peacemaker in the world, it's going to be strife, because we will proclaim peace in God's term, not on man's term. And we will bring the truth to bear upon the situation, so that peace can be real, so that peace with God can be accomplished. So if we bring the truth to bear upon the world that loves falsehood, that's into evil, there will be strife before there will be peace, right? Because when we preach the gospel, that will create conflict. And so in a very real way, you get them mad before they can be happy with you. You get them upset before you can get them better, and you got to make them feel bad and feel sinful and feel remorse and feel repentant before you can bring them the solution of peace with God in Jesus Christ. And so it is bringing the true peace to the world. First the sword falls, and then out of that sword will come the peace, because it is the sword of purity, it is the sword of truth, it is the sword of righteousness, it's about the sword about Jesus Christ. So people may find offensive the truth that they are sinners. They may object to the message that salvation from God is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. They may say, who are you to say this way? You know, you believe what you believe. How come you look down? How come you don't have any tolerance? And we said, by no one else, by no other works, there's no merits for man. So there might be no peace in the beginning. For some, there might be no peace at all the way to the end. But for some, there might be peace. So we bring the gospel to bear, and it convicts and brings contention and strife and brings conflict. But when the conflict is resolved by faith in Jesus Christ, then there's real peace, and the peace with God and with all. So there's other focus that we can look into, the non-negotiable. But I think the two big ones is right here that we just dealt with: righteousness and the gospel. So we look at the responsibility of the response for peace, and we know the meaning of peace, and we know it's from the new nature. We know that it's from the spiritual mindset. We know that that it's the bond of unity in the church. It comes from the mastering of the word in our hearts, and it comes with the intake of the word with quality and quantity. And it is a word that produces peace. We also learned that the possibility of peace is that you will never let it come from you that peace dies. That as long as it is still righteous, and anything that you can do, then you must do it. It is your responsibility. It is you who need to take the initiative. And the non-negotiables is righteousness and the gospel. Let me just focus on that part of righteousness, of peace. A lot of us don't have peace because we don't have righteousness in our heart. A lot of us, our relationship is in shambles because it's not governed by righteousness. It's not under the mastery of God's word, Therefore, there's no peace. And it doesn't matter how you try, can get along with parents, can get along with kids, can get along with just whoever, because righteousness is the answer. And righteousness is something we do not compromise, and some of us might be in the compromising situation that we have compromised for temporal peace with friends and with people that we like and people that we want to like, and we compromise where we should not compromise. Some of us are fearful because the righteousness of the gospel strike into the heart of our friends, and they become non-friend and they become enemies. But that's still righteousness. So what area that God is speaking to us, he's saying, make my righteousness real in all relationships. Make my word abundant in all relationships, and I will handle the peace. Trust him with the peace. Let's focus on righteousness. So just pray for that, for one another, that we live in the principle of peace by creating righteousness in all we do, in all relationship we have, in all decisions we make with all people.